And get started
because it's already 7 o'clock and we're already a couple weeks behind. We really are. We want to finish chapter 3 tonight. I've kind of purposed in my heart that we need to go at a little faster rate or else we're going to forget where we've been and where we're going. The only problem is chapter 3 is such a rich chapter, and I think it's very important for us because it explains to us a lot about sin and repentance and everything that is very key. The very third chapter of your Bible is one of the clearest on man, sin and rebellion. Isn't that incredible? At the very beginning of the book. I don't know about you, but if I was writing the Bible, I'd save the worst stuff like that till the last. But that's the frankness of the Spirit of God and the desire of the heart of God to warn His people to watch out for sin. Well, let's just open with a word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we bow in your presence, and once again, we are totally dependent tonight on the Spirit of God to take those things which are spiritually discernible and to open our eyes and to give us understanding. We don't want to be entertained, and we don't want to have our hearts and emotions tickled. We want to be changed by your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together, and we thank you for this place where we've gathered, and we thank you for each one. We ask that in some special way for this next hour we would have focus spiritually, that we would have clarity of mind, and that we would go home challenged by the Spirit of God, and that we would love the Lord Jesus more, and that we would edify the body of Christ together. And so we thank you, and we commit this time into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, chapter 3, we said this, that chapter 3 is about the rebellion of man. Chapter 1 and 2 talk about how good God was, and just think about how quick man's rebellion comes to light. It's a warning. It's a warning to us to be real. And one of the things that we're going to finish with tonight is how to be real about where we are in our walk with the Lord, how to be real about sin, and how to be real about restoration, and how to be real so that we can really grow quicker into the image of Christ. Now, don't worry about the babies. You can let them crawl around. We do a lot of camp work, really. You just don't be distracted, and if they make noises, don't worry about it. It won't bother a thing. Now, let's look at chapter 3 for a moment. And if you remember the last time, we said this, that chapter 1 and 2, those 7 days of creation, or I should say 6 days of creation and then rest, were a wonderful picture to us, or a template of how God is going to work for the rest of the Bible, how He works in your life, how He works in my life. We said this, that He sends His Spirit comes as it did then, broods upon the face of the water, and then God speaks. God will always use His Spirit, He will always use His Word. His Word will separate things above from below, it will bring lighting, it will all of a sudden start to do all those wonderful things that we talked about in the first two tapes. Now, the Spirit of God does that in the very first two chapters because in Adam's case now, when he sins and there's darkness and chaos and death and disorder, we need to realize that that's the same thing that earth was a physical picture of in chapter 1 when it said it was without form and void. It was dark. There was nothing. God is the God who's going to take every one of us from nothing and chaos and darkness and death and bring light and life and separation and righteousness and bring us to a purpose. It's God's work. Now that gives us great hope. It should thrill our hearts because it's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's up to God. God promises us that. And we saw that with Adam because remember this, as soon as he sinned, who took the initiative? God did. He said, Adam, where are you? In other words, God does the same thing. God speaks. That's his word again. God speaks. He says, Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? He gets him to work. He starts to separate by his spirit things above from things below. Do you know how he did that? I don't know if you realize it, but he did it by confession. He was starting to separate already the sin from Adam. Confession does that. I sin. No, God can deal with it. Until we confess, God can't deal with it. So we have to be serious about it, confess our sin, know that He is the forgiving God, and realize this, that as we do so, and we admit it, and we're real before God, God can work. He starts to separate again. He starts to come in and bring order again. He'll do that. We'll see it tonight. And remember this, we said we want to learn more about God. We don't want to learn about Adam's sin. We want to do that so we can relate and learn about how we're going to sin. But at the same time, we want to learn great things about God. And tonight we're going to realize this, at the very first beginning of the first books in the Bible, we're going to learn something great about God. He's the God of grace. I believe if there's one word that God would want us to realize about Him, about His attributes, it's the word grace. I believe if you were to go home and go all the way through your Bible and look up in a concordance or in your computer, The attributes of God. I know love is a big one, but I know grace is also too. God's a God of grace, and we're going to see what he means by that. Now, in chapter 3, we saw that there were three confessions. Remember, we saw this. We saw that that he said to Adam, what have you done? In verse 12, he said, the woman that you gave us me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat. That's confession. I don't believe, like I did years ago, that that was a sloughing off of responsibility, that he wasn't living up. I believe, if you look at that verse and look at it carefully, that is exactly what happened. It's just a confession of what happened. It's a reiteration of what happened. And the most important words, and I've highlighted them in orange in my Bible, is this: I did eat. He didn't say, we did it together. He didn't say, she made me do it. I didn't want to do it. He said, I did eat. Confession. Now, there's something we need to realize, too, as we go through this. We're going to see how God will do this, as I said already, to every one of them, all the way through to Joseph. God, well, we don't see it so much in Joseph, and we'll see why that's true. But when you see this, when you see Cain, even Cain, he's going to come to him. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I mean, you're going to be amazed at how God will take the initiative, and God will come in and confront them, as he did with David through Nathan, and said, behold, thou art the man. God doesn't do that to make us miserable. God convicts us of our sin to make us better, to bring us back into fellowship, to get us real with our sin. Learn that. Now, the reason I share that with you is there's a difference between being guilty and feeling guilty about something and the conviction of the Spirit of God. For instance, I don't know whether I shared this with you. It's been so long and we haven't been together, but I had a friend who years ago, I've known this couple since 1985. They live in a state up in the north. We go up there every so often, way up in the cold country, and they belong to a small meeting in a town of 300 people. There's about 30 people in fellowship. And I've known them for years. I've watched their two children grow up, and I've had a part in their spiritual life. It's been a real blessing. And one day I got a call from the woman, the wife, and she was crying. And she said, I feel so terrible. I feel so bad. I said, why? She said, well, I just found out tonight that my son and his girlfriend are expecting a child, and they're not ready, and they're not even engaged. And his girlfriend was one of the elders' granddaughters, and it was just a bad scene. And so I said, well, why do you feel terrible? And she said, because I failed. And I said, really? Did you tell these two people to commit immorality? Oh, no, she said, I didn't do that. I said, then why do you feel? Why did you cause it? I said, they're both grown adults. They're both over 18. They're both have been raised. They know the scriptures. They both profess to know the Lord. And they're responsible. But I just feel so guilty. I said, about what? Give me the specifics. And here's the difference. The devil's greatest tool in your life is going to be guilt. He'll never tell you why. He'll just say you're a miserable person. When God's Spirit comes and convicts, He will always convict you of the exact sin. True? In other words, when David was confronted by Nathan, he gave him a whole story about what? Stealing something that wasn't his, abusing what wasn't his, and enjoying what wasn't his, and then killing it. I mean, it was exactly, he knew. The Spirit of God will always bring conviction of that sin, and you'll know it. And so my point is this. The Spirit of God comes to Adam. What do you do? Oh, I know what I did. And all confession is an agreement with God. Confession means two people saying the same thing. He just confesses. And then we see this, that Eve comes along and he says to Eve, now to the woman, verse 13, what have you done? And she says, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Now that's not a lie. That's not an exaggeration, nor is it a cover-up. It's exactly what happened. We know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul says, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. He uses the same word. She was beguiled. And then she says this, I did eat. Brethren, we have got to learn to be confessors. Do you know that verse in 1 John chapter 1? But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. I want you to go home until the next time, and now I'm going to give you one piece of homework. I want you to go home and look at that verse. I want you to get out a concordance, a lexicon, or some kind of help on the language, and I want you to interpret that verse literally, word by word. I want you to look at the tense of the Greek. I want you to find out what he is really saying. That is not a verse that says you'll never be clean or you'll never be cleansed unless you confess with your mouth. If that was true, you'd lose your salvation. True? That verse literally says, I'm going to give you the answer. We are the ones who are continually confessing, and he is the one who is continually forgiving. It's character. Believers are confessors. Till the day I am raptured, I will confess. After that, I'll only confess one thing.
the glory of God. No more my sin. And so what I'm trying to say is this. Adam and Eve are going to receive of God restoration to fellowship. They're going to receive the covering. They're going to receive another blessing. God's going to step in graciously only because they admitted their guilt. That's the wonderful thing. And so we as Christians have got to learn to admit that guilt. Now, then the Lord says in verse 14 unto the serpent, because you've done this. He doesn't say, what have you done? There's no confession for him. He says, now strictly, here's what goes on. Now, let me just give you some things, and some of this will be quite academic tonight. Let's talk for a moment about Satan's success. I think this is, what I'd like to do is talk about Satan's success tonight. And then what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about the four main results of the fall. And then what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to finish by looking at what characteristic, and I've already mentioned it, the grace of God, does this portray and how. And I think we'll be able to finish up on this chapter when we look at it this way. Now let's talk about Satan's success in the fall. Now, I believe there are four reasons and four points to Satan's success. Number one is this. In chapter 3, verse 6, she was hanging around a place where she shouldn't have been. Now stop for a moment. Go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 2. Boy, you guys take notes. You know this is going on a tape. You don't have to take notes if you don't want to. What we should do is move it to 2 hours, and then I can talk slower, and you could make a nice tape. I mean, or nice notes. Are you done? I'm just giving you time to get caught up. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2 and remind yourself. What did God do for them? Number one, he placed the tree where they could always know it would be. What if he just said, there's one tree out there, and when you partake of it, you're in trouble. Look at all the trees. He said, in the midst. The tree that is in the middle, that tree you can't take of. And by God's grace, he located it, he put it in the middle, he made it so there was no mis-. When the serpent came, right away, it says this, he beguiled her, she took and ate, which tells me what? Out of all the trees she was standing next to, where was she standing? Next to the one she wasn't supposed to. Isn't that just like us? Proverbs says in the very beginning, can a man take fire to his bosom and not burn his clothes? In other words, if you know you're going to get hurt by fire, don't put it so close to you. And that's true with all of us. We need to realize as Christians that sin is bad. And why is sin bad? And if it is, then we need to get away from it. She stayed too close. Satan loves that. You'll hear it this way. And many of us do camp work together. You'll go back over years of camp. I can remember this. Anytime I was at a camp and I put a question box, there would be this question. Can I be a Christian and still do this? My point is, why do you want to get close to the flame? Why don't we say, can I still be a Christian and get as far away from this? You know, why do I have to do this? And the point is, there's something about human nature when God says don't, we want to get right next to it. Don't. Learn to live. The Bible says, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust, flee this, flee that. In other words, we're to get away from it. Don't stay around it. Now, number two, Eve got in a discussion with Satan. She reasoned with him. I was just reading a chapter in a little book. A man went to be with the Lord. He left me four cases of old books. And one of the books, real thin, has its wonderful little thoughts. I was just reading a chapter. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, is the name of the chapter. And really, he was even quoting a psychologist way back in the early 1900s that made this statement, we are a product of what we meditate and think about. Early back then. That's why the Bible in Philippians 4 says, whatsoever things are pure and honest and true and all those other things, think on them. In other words, what you are. Now, why would she even want to dialogue and reason about them? Why would she even want to discuss them? Why would she even want to talk about them? Don't. Get far enough away and don't even discuss it. You don't need any advice from the devil. You don't even need to talk about the things that glorify him instead of the Lord. Number three, I think this, that Eve never consulted her husband or the Lord. In other words, the devil knew to come to her, to bypass what God said. Don't go to him, go right by and go to her. Isolate her, drive a wedge away from her and her husband and from her and the Lord. Now, this is a whole other subject, and we don't have time to go into it tonight, but do you know in the Bible there are three categories of people that the Lord takes special protection on? And he warns us also to make sure that whether it's in the church or whether it's Israel, if you read Zechariah chapter 7, you'll find the three right there, because he warns Israel about their judgments coming to you because you don't deal with these people the way you should. Number one, we're widows. Number two, we're the fatherless. Those are orphans, and those are strangers in Israel. Now, you stop and ask, why does God take particular care of those? And you'll find this, that all three have no ordained authority figure around them that they should. The widow has lost her husband. The orphans have lost their parents together. And the stranger doesn't have their authority, their government, their king, their protection. Now, the devil knows that. So you know what he does? He attacks headship. He attacks roles in the church. He attacks roles in the family. He does all kinds of things. He gets us to get separated. She should have went right away to her husband. That doesn't mean he's better. That doesn't mean she's less. It means she was to be a helpmeet. He was there for different reasons, and she's there for reasons. She should have went to him. She should have at least went to the Lord. She should have said, wait, I can't talk to you anymore. I got to find out from God whether this thing is right. I mean, but she didn't do either. And I think we need to realize that we need to seek out godly counselors. Proverbs says there's safety in a multitude of godly counselors. And God has given us, all of us, godly people that we can go to, whether it's our spouses or whether it's our parents or whether it's elders or whatever it is. And we need to learn that. I think the fourth reason why Satan was so successful, and here's one you really need to be careful of, is this. He used somebody that was personally attached to her. Boy, this is a good one. You're going to find this. Some of the greatest hurts and temptations you have are going to be because Satan's going to use people who are very, very close to you and you're emotionally involved in. So that when she fell and she did what she did, she turned around and said, what? Eat. If you read it, it says she turned around and said, now you eat. He was right there with her the whole time. You eat. And it says he took and ate. I can feel sympathy. Why do you think the devil used Peter when he said, Lord, pity yourself, we'll find another way? Because he had an emotional tie with Peter. Peter is one of those inner three, and he knew he had a real love for Peter. Peter had a special relationship with him. Now, you need to be very careful, because this is something that the devil always loves to use. He'll always use that pressure, and you'll have to say in your mind, but if I do this, what will my parents think? If I do this, what will my spouse think? If I do this, what will this? If I do this, all the time. And what's happened is already the devil's got a tool because he's using your emotional ties. Be careful. Always obey the Lord no matter who that rebellion is tied to. Don't do it. Don't do it. The devil will always use somebody emotionally and very close so that it will sway you to make a decision. And that's why you have to be very careful. Now, very quickly, what were some of the main results? There was a lot of results of their sin. But I think the first one you see in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 is this. Guilt, shame, and fear. They never knew that before. They felt unfit. They felt to be seen by God, and they even felt bad to be seen by each other now. And you know something? That's true when we sin, isn't it? I sure don't want the Lord to talk to me. I sure don't want to be around other Christians. And I'll tell you this, I don't want to be around people that are going to be used of the Lord either. So the safe thing is this, when I feel like, well, I don't really want to go there tonight, go. And when I feel like, well, I don't really want to hear that, go. Well, I really need a break from, no, go. Don't separate yourself from the Word of God, because right then there should be a key that something's happening. They tried to hide themselves from the Lord. Can you imagine trying to hide under a tree to get away from the Lord? What does Psalm 139 say? Where can I go from your presence? Where can I possibly run? I mean, think about Jonah. He went, it says this, with his own lips. He said, I went to the bottom, to the place of the cutting off. And guess what he found? The same thing Psalm 139 said. If I go to the deeps, what? You're there. You're there. Even the darkness can't hide you. Even the clouds can't separate you. And the point is this, sin will always separate us from God. We have to be very careful about that. That is the tool, that is the goal of the devil. That's why he wants to use guilt too. Because he knows that when that guilt comes, there'll be shame, there'll be fear, and he wants to drive us from the very presence of the Lord. Now, stop and think about yourself. You can go back through the Bible, I won't do it tonight for the sake of time, and think about all the people that hid from God, and you'll find this, they did so because they knew that they had sinned. I mean, all of them. And they were running from the Lord. It's wonderful sometimes when you see that phrase, hid. Listen, or you see some other word, just do a little quick study through your Bible and find out what it means. You know, you'll see stuff like Saul. When Saul was called to be king, Where was he? Hiding behind the stuff. He was hiding. What are you doing? See, there was something wrong with him. Right then and there, they should have known this man isn't right with the Lord. There's something wrong with this man. He's hiding. So do those little word studies and learn them. The other day, I was looking at the Lord's return, and I started to realize something this. In the Bible, every time God shouts, something happens. People come forth, and people come in life. And guess what? When the Lord comes back, there's going to be a shout and a trump of the archangel. But there's going to be a shout. I believe that's God's going to shout. And I believe we're going to go home. So watch those things. Number two, I believe this. I believe in chapter 3, verse 7, you'll find this, that they initiated the first time relationship with God by what I do with my hands, works. Well, they started doing their own thing. They made the little fig leaf thing. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? I mean, that was the first sewing class in human history. They didn't have a sewing machine. She had to do it by hand. And she took leaves and somehow or another she tied them together. Or she did some strapping together. I mean, you know it wasn't sufficient. I mean, their guilt and their shame was coming in there. Adam thought that it was all physical. Now watch, because when sin came in, the emphasis went off of the spiritual and the relationship that really mattered. It went on all the physical. Because man went spiritually dead. You know what that means? Spiritually dead doesn't mean he lost his spirit. Spiritually dead, think about it like this. When you have a telephone in my house and a telephone in Jerry's house, and somebody cuts one of the wires, I can't talk to Jerry. We still have phones, but they don't work. They're dead. Same in the spiritual realm. When sin came in, that connection got cut. Now man still had a spirit, but he was spiritually dead. And what we find is that the first thing that happened is this. He figured, I'm going to go fix that thing myself. And what happens is this. He can't do it, but he'll take care of the symptoms. I forget what it is. I saw some figure the other day that as a nation, we take more aspirins. I mean, I forget the phenomenal number of aspirins that we take in America a day. And do you know something? Headaches are just a symptom of a problem. All we do is treat the symptoms. That's all that this did. That's all that Adam did. He ran around trying to fix the symptoms. You know that's true in our life? I can think of about 10 years ago in my life when there was a sin and I hadn't confessed it and I tried to take care of it myself. That's why when we try to take care of problems like that, we never can. You got to do it God's way. Let God deal with it. Let God step in. Let God restore. Because He takes care of things properly. Anything else is works. And that's what happens. He starts to sow fig leaves. He tries to do things externally. They don't see that they're corrupt before the Lord. They don't see what's happening. And that leads to chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Some people say it leads to self-justification, but I don't believe that. So you can strike that out. Aren't you glad you didn't write self-justification? I believe we do justify ourselves. And I believe Cain will prove that. But I don't believe Adam and Eve do. I believe we do. I believe when we sin, we try to justify ourselves many times. But you know, I really need it. But you know, but if you knew where I work, but if you knew my wife, but if you knew my situation, but if you knew, you'll never find an excuse that God will ever accept. And even if it's a legitimate one. In other words, if I caused you to stumble and you the rest of your life, you say, well, I'm never going to be with Christians because I remember 10 years ago what he did. Listen, that'll never stand before the Lord. None, they're excuses. Okay. I believe when we get to Cain and Abel, though. I mean, excuse me, when we get to Cain, you're going to find out that's when remember what he said? What am I, my brother's keeper? What's he doing? He's trying to justify. I don't have to tell you. I don't have to do this. He tries to justify himself. So we'll see it then. Then I find this, that curse entered in. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. Chapter 14 through 15, excuse me, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Notice that we have all the confession, and then in verse 15 we find this. Verse 14, I mean, he looks at the serpent, and as he turns to the serpent and he says this, because you had a great privilege, you're going to have the greatest fall. Now there's a biblical principle here. It's the same biblical principle that the Lord Jesus said to Capernaum. When he said to Capernaum, if the works were done in you, were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But since you didn't repent, you're going to be brought down to the pit, to the very bottom, to the sides. Now we need to realize something. Privilege brings responsibility. And the greater the privilege, the greater the judgment. And so he says to the serpent, you were more subtle, you had an elevated place, and because you've done this, you're going to go to the lowest, you're on your belly, and you're going to eat dust. That's where we get that phrase, I made him eat my dust. That's nothing. That's not a good thing. What you're saying is you made him low. You can't get any lower than putting your mouth on the ground and eating dust, literally on his belly. And I think it's interesting that he turns to the serpent first. And before he even talks to the man and the results of the sin to the man and to the woman, he addresses him first and promises the Redeemer before he even gets to the man. You ever realize that? Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says what? Remember that great verse about the in the future there will be enmity between thice and the woman and their seeds? And it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then he says to the woman, and then he says to the man. Do you realize how God works? Before God ever turned to the man and to the woman and said, no, these are the consequences of your sin, he turns to them and gives them hope and says, listen, there's a promise. I'm going to give you a promise. I'm going to give you hope before I ever deal with you. That's wonderful. That's the way our God is. But he doesn't do that to the serpent. As if you look at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, you'll see the same thing for the king of Tyre or Satan himself. He just turns right to him and says, listen, here's the curse. There's going to be a war between you. And here's the curse that he says. There's going to be a war between you and the godly seed, plural. Your seed and your offspring. Remember John 8:44, he said what? You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of him you will do. You know, there's only two families in this world. God's children, those of faith, and the devil's children. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you who were under the authority and dominion of darkness, the sphere and operation of the devil, he influenced you, you were his. And that's the two families. Now what God does here in chapter 3, verse 15, is he says this, as a result of this, from here on out, there's going to be a constant war till the coming time. This war is constant. And realize this, that Satan didn't know all the details at this point. He only knew that now there's a war. And now there's going to be seed coming through this woman, and it's going to produce by faith, and there's going to be seed coming here, and that's going to be yours, and there's going to be this constant conflict. And as you read through the book of Genesis, you start to find out that as the Lord starts to reveal His will through the book of Genesis, that the devil also starts to learn the specifics as he goes through it. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this. But remember with Abraham, he came to Abraham and said, you're going to be father of the faithful. You're going to be all those who believe. You're going to be the source. You're going to be the fountainhead. They're going to come through you. Yeah, the stars, the sand, innumerable. Now the devil's listening. He says, aha, now I know where it's going to come through. And all of a sudden, Abraham's life gets miserable. And then all of a sudden we find this. It's not through Hagar, it's through Sarah. And after that, it's the devil's listening. And guess what? Man, there comes more trouble. And as you go through the Old Testament, you go through specifically Genesis, you find this. No, wait, it's going to come through Jacob. No, wait, it's going to come through specifically the Judah. It's going to come through Bethlehem. And as you go through, and it's the devil's going along. And I guess that's why he hates children. He hated them worldwide. Then he hated them in Israel. Then he started hating them in one tribe. And that's the way it's been all the way through the Bible. He's not omniscient. He has to learn too. He's just a lot cleverer than we are. So here's this war, and the war is going to be between the two of them. Then he turns in verse 16 to the woman, and he says this. There's going to be a change in your relationship with me too, and your relationship with man. Now, I want you for a moment to don't write. I just want you to think for a moment. Because sometimes we go through these things very quickly and shallowly, and we don't think. I say we. Now, what happened here? Number one, people will say that there never would have been pain in childbirth, except there was sin. That's probably true. But I believe the pain is more than just in the contractions and the birthing of the child. I believe a woman's pain never stops with a child. The man isn't as attached to the child. And I believe that's why when you read Proverbs, it will say things like, a rebellious son is as vinegar to her mother's teeth. Why doesn't it say to the husband's teeth? Why does it always say to the woman? Because there's an emotional bond there. Okay, now what I'm trying to draw your attention to is this. Now watch. Now listen to me. God created woman at the highest point to be a woman, a mother, to fulfill certain things. Her fulfillment came in that home, in the garden, being a helpmeet. Now watch. It even goes further. God created man and woman, I believe, if you look at the Hebrew, to co-rule together originally. They were equal. Now that doesn't mean their roles weren't different. It means that they took their place where they should have so that there was no problems and they saw each other as equal. Because when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, if you just want to look there for a moment, it says that God created man in his own image, and the image of man created him, an image of God created him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, that's unity in plurality, and God said to them, there's unity, be fruitful, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the fowls of the air and every living thing that moves on the earth. That God is telling you that man and woman both were to do what? rule over everything. The woman wouldn't be, oh, I'm afraid of lions, but my husband isn't. No, they were equal in that. They were both equal in the sense that man and woman were together to rule over the earth, to replenish it, to subdue it. They just had different roles. And there never would have been an argument in that marriage. Eve took her place and man took his place and they walked with God. There was harmony, unity, fruitfulness, and balance because they did. But when sin comes in, now instead of co-ruling, before there was no pride, no jealousy, no division, there was unity and there was co-reigning. Now because of sin, there's self, pride, and division. So that in chapter 4, verse 7, it says this. The eyes of them were opened. They both knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves on them together in aprons. Now watch, read down. And it says in verse 16, and to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. See, now it's multiplying the sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And watch this now. Thy desire shall be to your husband. The word desire there is the same word in chapter 4, verse 7, when we read, desired to make thee wise. It means a strong, lusting desire to rule, to take, to have. Now watch what happens. The consequence of her rebellion is, instead of enjoying her place in unity with her husband, in the sphere of the home, and in the sphere of no pride, no jealousy, just serving her family, now all of a sudden, because of this rebellion and sin, inborn, because of self now, because of corruption, because of sin and the results of it, a desire to rule over her husband. That's what I believe that verse says. Now watch. Now stick with me here. This is very important. An unsaved woman in a marriage bond has an innate, inborn desire to want to be the boss. That's part of the curse. Only redemption brings a man back and the woman back to the place where God wants them, in submission to Him and in submission to each other in the roles they have. It's not even easy being a godly woman. That's what I'm trying to say. The Spirit of God has to take that and crush that. The Spirit of God has to take that and bring that to a place of submission. It's the work of the Spirit of God. So that's why it says about a godly woman in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says this, that she has a quiet and peaceable spirit, which is in the sight of God very great, very precious, obedient. Now, to the man, he turns around and he says this, your domain and your dominion was the earth, and I'm going to curse it now. You're going to live in a cursed kingdom. And he says this, the earth will refuse to give his abundance, and there'll be thorns. Can I just stop for a moment? I know, I went through and I wrote this down. Every one of the curses, when you go back in the scripture, you'll find pain, thorns, sweat, death, separation. They all have to do with the Lord on the cross. You go to Galatians, you can find Him. You go to the Gospels, you can find out where the Lord did it. But there's more to the thorns than the crown of thorns. Do you know why the Lord wore a crown of thorns? Do you know what thorns are? Let me give you a biology lesson. Thorns, biologically, are an imperfection of the branch. Thorns, biologically, are a fruitless branch that will never produce fruit. A thorn is a branch, but it's a mutated branch. So that the production of fruit, the little places where the buds come out, aren't there. What God was saying is this, fruitlessness. Yes, pain. Yes, I know pain, thorns and thistles. But listen, what He was saying was before, when you would have had the garden and you would have just had to till it and to guard it and to take the fruit because the fruit would have just kept coming, now you're going to have fruitlessness. It's a wonderful picture. The Lord's given a picture of the man without the Lord Jesus because of sin. He's fruitless. Totally fruitless. Life's just one thorn after another. And then he talks about their environment that was created to sow. Now it's going to resist. It's almost as if the war between Satan and man, now there's a war between man and his environment. And we lose sometimes, don't we? I mean, our environment takes over. It's harder to have a garden than it is to just, I mean, it's rare that you can sit back and enjoy your garden. I mean, it takes more effort because of the curse that's there. So what we find is this, these radical changes took over. Now, for the sake of time, because we're running out, let's look at something positive as we close this chapter. Very positive. What does this chapter reveal to us about our God? I believe it's this: G-R-A-C-E. I believe that what the Spirit of God wants to do right in the very first book of your Bible, in the very third chapter, is show himself to be a God of grace. Where man would sin and fall, first thing that he appears to do, the first thing that God will do is go after him and be gracious to him. Now, brethren, I believe this. I believe, and that's why I said before, that when God wants to reveal himself, there's no other word that can reveal the Lord like grace. Forgiveness comes from everything we have comes because of the grace of God. And I believe this, if we lose sight of that fact, we become graceless people and we don't reflect the very character of our God. You go back through the scriptures, and almost every one of the minor prophets and almost every one of the prophets will quote something about the greatness of God because of his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. He's a gracious God. Sometimes we're not so gracious with each other. And I think because of that, we don't really see restoration and repentance in the lives of other people like we really should. And sometimes we don't even see it in our own lives because we're not too gracious with ourselves. You know the hardest person to forgive? You know who that is? Yourself. I was dealing with somebody and I said to them, you don't know how much God wants to forgive you. You don't even want to know you're forgiven. You want to bear, I was a Christian, and she was telling me when I was in Miami all these things. I said, she had this thing. She was telling me, God's doing this because he's mad at me. God's doing this because of my sin. He took my husband in death because I wasn't a good woman. I said, you've got to be kidding me. Why would God take your husband because of something? He'd take you. I mean, if you dishonor him, he's going to take you. Forget your husband. Man, I don't want my wife to think that. She'll just start dishonoring the Lord and I'm out of here. That's a misunderstanding of who God is. And I had to look at this woman and say, listen, you don't know how gracious God is. God doesn't want to take you home. God wants to have a relationship with you. That's the last thing God will ever do. Hope you understand that. We've got to get a great glimpse of how gracious God is. And then some of us will spend more time at his feet thanking him and being cleansed and being forgiven and starting to go on instead of wasting a whole lot of time. Well, let's talk about how he reveals himself as a God of grace. Number one, from Genesis chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 22, we have how many years? Don't answer it, because I can't answer it either. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were God in Genesis chapter 3, would you have given him another day? No, you wouldn't, because you're just like me. As soon as your kids misbehaved, the hand went out, pow, it was over with. That's the way I treated them. Yeah, that's the laugh of amen. I heard that amen. It's okay, you can say it. God is gracious because the first thing we see is this, a miracle that God didn't just wipe them out. But you know what he does? He turns around and he gives them more blessing. We're going to see what that is in a moment, but he still blesses them. He keeps blessing them. It's the very character and nature of our God. We have to understand that. God, listen, and God blesses you not because you do things for him. God blesses you because it's his very character to be a giver. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You need to realize that. I was listening today as we were coming here on the Christian radio station that we get, and they were talking about giving because they were having their share-a-thon or whatever, and they were talking about, oh, because this woman gave, now God's going to give her a hundredfold back. Listen, God's going to give because God's a giver. That's just the way God is. He makes the sun to come up on the just and the unjust. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. If I was God, I'd say, all believers get rain, sun when they need it, and all the rest don't get anything. So you'd know who everybody was that wasn't saved. They're the ones that live in a desert, and their homes are dry, and they have nothing that can live there. And listen, they're dying, and they're drying up. God doesn't do that. God's a giver. Number two, in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we see this, that God takes the initiative and calls, where are you? He seeks fallen man. He pursues him. The Lord Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. God's heart is to seek everything. He'll turn over rocks. He'll pursue people. He just desires it. You know, sometimes we think, is God ever going to save anybody here? Does God still save? Listen, he desires more than anybody. God, it's God's will that all men be saved. Now, they won't all be saved because they won't respond. But listen, God seeks. God didn't sit around and say, well, when Adam gets his act together and when he quits the chewing and drinking that silver bullet, then I'm going to come back and talk to him. He doesn't do that. He pursues him. He makes the initiative. He's going to say, Adam, where are you? Look at you. He's going to come to Cain and Cain and say, what have you done? He's going to come to every one of them and question them. He takes the initiative. This stuff about, well, when God convicts me, God opens the Bible to you. He's speaking to you. That's when you work. I mean, that's plain and simple. God is the pursuer. God's the initiator. God's always working. And we're going to see when we get to Jacob, even the 22 years where Jacob never opened a Bible, God pursued him. He knew he wouldn't read a Bible, so he gave him Laban. He knew he wouldn't read a Bible, so he did something else to him. He used his circumstances to speak to him. God's not limited, and we shouldn't limit him. Number three, in chapter 3, verse 21, we see the grace of God because God made a better covering than man could ever provide. Could you imagine their thoughts as they watched? And as God clothed them now? I bet you those garments were wonderful. You think Pierre Cardin and Lagerfeld and all these guys, they can't make anything. Calvin Klein, forget it. I'll bet you those things look wonderful. In my mind, for years, I thought, well, yeah, he probably looked like a Neanderthal. Probably just had a loincloth on, and she had some crazy old deerskin. I'll bet you that thing looked top. I bet it was double-breasted. Just kidding. I know this, the man had a tie on. Okay. All right. Okay. The other thing we see is this. In chapter 3, verse 15, before he even turns to them, God promises them the seed of a woman. Promises them victorious. He'll crush your head. Can you imagine that? Before he even says, now I'm going to get to the bad things. Woman, you're going to have pain, sorrow, you're going to have child. And man, the curse of the ground, and all the thorns, and all that. Before he even gets into that, he says to them, listen, here's the hope. There's coming a Redeemer. And he's going to be the one. He's going to defeat it. Listen, everything you messed up, he's going to take care of. Isn't that wonderful? What a gracious God we have. Can you imagine the next time you sin, realize this, God knew it and he made a provision for it already. Get on your knees and thank him and confess it as you're doing it and go on. That's simple. I know you say, well, that's cheap. No, it's not. Christ died for me to do that. That's not cheap. That's reality. As I grow in the Lord, I know this. I'm not going to let my sin get me down and keep me in a rut. When it happens and the Spirit of God convicts me, then I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to thank God. I'm going to go on. Okay. He gave him the promise of the Redeemer. In that promise, listen to this. He announces a complete victory for the woman. He announces a complete victory for the man. And listen, I find also this. He promised to put enmity between the two. That's the grace of God too. Isn't it? Can you imagine if God didn't put enmity between us and Satan's seed? We'd be over there having a picnic with him. But you know what the Christian starts to realize right away? The enemy hates me. I don't want to get caught by him. Can you imagine when I went to Vietnam, could you imagine if they really liked me and then all of a sudden I look out of my base, I figure, man, we're going to go out there, we're going to clear that area. We go out there and there's picnic tables set up. Come on, sit down. Sure. They open up baskets and they're pulling food out. I'm thinking, man, sea rations? Forget this. Put it on the Barbie. Let's have a picnic. No. What grace of God is that he did put enmity between Satan's seed. He did put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's the grace of God. There's no going back, brethren. There's no going back. And there's no making friends with them. You got to learn whose side you're on, take your place, and realize what it's all about. But there's another way that this is the grace of God, and it's the way that at the end of it, he puts the cherubims around the tree of life. Now, let's look, because we didn't look at this at all. If you'll look at verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, we gained the knowledge like God, but we didn't gain what? The ability to do anything about it. So don't say, let somebody say, see, when man sinned, he became like God. No, he became like God only in the fact that he knew the difference now between good and evil. But listen, that wasn't something good to be known of because he didn't have the power to do anything about it. It's like knowing you're drowning and you're drowning, but you can't do anything about it. You know you're drowning, you can't do anything about it. What good is the knowledge? You're going down. You're going to drown. So anyway, then it says this, now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man and he placed at the east of the garden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, don't just look at verses like this and fall into the trap of not seeing the clarity and simplicity of what God is saying. You know, there's a little thing we sing at camp about he drove man from the garden. Makes God sound like he's a big ogre up there. And he's, okay, because of that, you're not going to get to the tree of life. And that's the end of it. And he drove him out. But that's not what's happening here. This is the grace of God. These two verses next to them, you can write grace of God. Now let's go through it in simplicity, see what's happening and see if we can't understand it. Man now has corrupted himself. Sin has entered in. There's been changes in his body. The day that thou eatest it, you shall surely... It says literally in the Hebrew, dying thou shalt die. Two deaths, spiritual and physical. The spiritual they knew right away when they hid. That's where the separation come. But they didn't know the physical right away. So in their eyes, it looked like Satan was true. He knows the day you eat, you won't die. They ate, we're still alive. For a while, because he'll die hundreds of years later. He'll do it. He'll start dying from that point. So there are times in our walk with the Lord, the devil looks like he's right, but he's not. It's just our timing is off. It's just the timing of God, because he's a patient God and he desires more that he doesn't work and step in. So watch what happens. God knows the condition he's in. He can't stay that way permanently. If he stayed that way, he'd be unsavable. He'd be damned. Can you imagine if something happened at that point in time that Adam could not be restored, that it was like concrete, it just set and it couldn't be changed? How terrible that would be to live that way for the rest of your life. By the way, that's what hell's all about. Okay. Now watch what happens. So it says this, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has now become like one of us. Interesting. Plural us. Because of what? The Godhead. Different roles, same in essence, one. Okay. Now watch. Come like us. To know good and evil. Then there's semicolons, as if the Spirit of God stops and says, now, lest he put forth his hand, take also of the tree and eat and live forever. And you could add this, in that condition. That's the whole point. If he was to take and eat like that, it appears as if what God is saying is, listen, he'll stay like that forever. So, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to, therefore, verse 23, send him out from the Garden of Eden to till the ground some other place. He can't stay here. And he drove man out and he put cherubims there. They're associated with the glory of the Lord. And a flaming sword which turned every way. Now watch. Not to keep them out, but to keep the way of the tree of life. To protect the way to the tree. To make it so that they can become in the future changed. Now the point is, God knows that the day they eat of it, boom, it's over with. So what God does is he sticks the cherubims around the tree of life and says, don't let man come near this to touch it, because the day he does, he's going to stay that way. I've got to protect the way to the tree, the way to the tree of life. So what you find is this, that God protects it until his son comes and says, I am the way. Way to what? Remember what the disciples said? Lord, we know the way. No, you don't. I'm telling you, I'm the way back. I'm the way back. That's why you get to Revelation, the last chapter, and you find there's a tree, and the river of life goes down through the middle of it. And the tree has the leaves, the healing. Now there's a way to the tree because of the work of Christ, and man can come and partake of the tree properly in the proper condition and live forever in that proper condition, not the wrong condition. This is the grace of God. It's not like mama saying, well, you did it, you made your bed, so lie in it forever. It's him saying, get out of the bed till I make the bed properly, and then you can get in and enjoy it. This is the grace of God. He's protecting the way till the Lord Jesus died on the tree so that you and I can have access to the tree of life so that we can receive the benefits again. This is wonderful. This is the grace of God. God withholds from man because in the long run, in the full picture, he had a better way. That's always the way of God. And Satan will come to you and say, no, you need the quick way and you need the easy way. And you know what? You need to take my way. And you need to say, no, I'm going to take the Lord's way. Isn't that exactly what he did to the Son of God in the temptation? When he took him to the high place, what did he say to him? You don't need to go to the cross. All you got to do is bow down and worship me now, and I'll give it all to you. You don't need to go. You can go the quick way without the pain. You don't need to wait on your Father to plan the cross and all that other mess. That's always the Satan's way. And that's what he would have done to man in the garden. But God intervened and said, no, you're going to wait for me till I make the proper way, and I open the way, and then you're going to receive a blessing the way you should. This is the grace of God. Listen, whenever God withholds some from you, don't get bitter. There's something better. God will never do that. God never withholds anything from a person unless for one reason. It's better for the glory of God and for that person right there. It's always better. That's the one reason. It's always better. Now, I don't know how we're going to get through these four pages and notes on how to be more sensitive and how to do it right, but let me just give you the steps real quick, and then you can just kind of write them down. I can at least get them on the tape, and you can look at them on your own. I believe there are seven steps that we can learn. These aren't, you know, these are the way you have to do it. I believe biblically these are seven steps that can help you live as a Christian more sensitive to sin and the glory of God and enjoy your relationship. Number one, you need to learn the real meaning of godly repentance. And I believe to do that, you need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, start reading at verse 6, and see what Paul says about there are two kinds of sorrow in the world. One that's godly and it leads to repentance, and one that's not godly and it doesn't lead to repentance, but it's still sorrow. And in that portion, he says there are six conditions of godly sorrow. In verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Do you want me to give them to you? We still got 5 minutes. We can cover it. Can you write quick? If not, you can ask for a copy of the tape. And just, we suggest a love gift of at least $10 and ask for offering number 151. And we'll include a self-addressed, a self-signed portrait by the elders of this assembly, too. Number one, he uses the word carefulness. I'm going to give you six words that he uses in there, and you're going to have a problem because they're King James and they're old, but I'm going to give you what the lexicon says that they are, and they're translated even other places. Number one, careful. Carefulness. It means earnest seriousness. It means this, that which jars us to shock. True repentance is this, when God reveals something to us, the first thing should be what? Not, it's against thee and thee only have I sinned. Can you imagine this? Behold, thou art the man. Can you imagine what David did when Nathan put that finger in his face? I'm glad David didn't say, oh yeah, am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's king. It says this, a clearing of selves. That word means to apologize or to ask to be forgiven. You'll know what these are when you go back and plug them into that those verses. The third word is this, indignation. It means disgusted. It means vexation of sin. It means you're disgusted at sin. He uses the word, fourthly, fear. And it means this, terror, fright, or awe. And it's used two ways, awe for God and awe for what I've done to offend God. In other words, it's not, oh, I got caught. See, that's ungodly sorrow. The sorrow of the world is, oh, I got caught. So we have presidents stand up and say, oh, I got caught. We have people stand up and say, oh, I got caught. I'm really sorry. That's not it. It's, you know what? I sinned against God. And that's an aspect. And that, there should be a little bit of fear on that in that point. Number five, he says, he uses this phrase, intense desire. And there it literally means this, a longing for fellowship, a longing and an intense desire. And the intent is this, for the people of God again. And then the last thing he says that he says there is this, an exacting of judgment, an exacting of judgment to set new guidelines for life. Now watch, in that verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's going to say this, when there's godly sorrow, there should be a seriousness about what I did to sin that shocks me. There should be a desire on my part to apologize, to be forgiven to the people or to God. It should result in a disgustingness of that sin and a reverence for God and a realization of what I've done is only to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. There should be a longing again for the fellowship with the people of God. And then at the same time, it says this, I don't want to do it again. I don't want to do it again, Lord. I don't want to go there again. Please don't let me go there again. Number two, not only repentance, should you learn about repentance, and I'm just going to give you these quick. We still have 2 or 3 minutes. But the second thing is this, we should learn to see sin the way God sees sin. That's hard. You have to visualize, you know, you have to somehow or another learn to look at the root causes of sin. You have to know sin for what's. I believe the Bible teaches that every act of sin comes from one of four root causes. I believe it's either going to come from insecurity, greed, bitterness, or impurity. And I believe that those four are the way, because listen to this. Insecurity is, I don't believe in the power of God. When we lose track of who God is, guess what we're going to do? We're going to sin. And we're going to sin because, oh, if I don't do this, I won't have this, so I got to steal this, and this will, and then I'll have this. And then, you have to trust God. I believe greed is this, that we're not satisfied, or we don't believe with the priorities of God. And I believe bitterness comes because we don't believe in the love of God, and we don't experience the love of God. We have a lot of bitter Christians, and they're harboring, and they're sinning because they're bitter, because they don't understand the love of God. They don't understand the grace of God, the mercy of God. And I believe impurity causes us to sin because we don't believe in the holiness of God. If we believed in the holiness of God, the love of God, and God's priorities and His power, we wouldn't sin if we really believe that. So you have to learn to see sin for what it is. Visualize that sin. The next thing is this. You have to learn to relate your sin to the cross. Somebody said one time, every time I sin, I think, uh-oh, the Lord just got hit across the thorn of crowns on His head again. And really, when you think about it, He endured on that cross our sin. Why would I want to heap more on that? Then we need to realize this. We need to ask God for a sensitive heart. In other words, that's not enough. We have to just go back and say, Lord, I need a sensitive heart. And then what we need to do after we ask for a sensitive heart is we need to do this. We have to learn to be honest. We have to learn to be honest with God. We need to learn to be honest with others. And we need to learn to be honest with ourselves. The worst thing we can do is ever get defensive. You know, in James chapter 1, it talks about this. Be slow to speak, swift to hear. Be of a calm spirit. Put away all sin and superfluity of naughtiness. And you know that portion? Why? Because he's talking about the Word of God and hearing the Word of God, which begets us again to eternal life. And then he says this, when you hear the Word of God, be swift to hear and slow to speak. Why? Because when the Spirit of God convicts us sometimes, what is the first thing we do? We become unreal. We go, why is he talking to me? He has no right. We start to self-justify. And what happens is this. We're not real about ourselves. We get defensive. Our spirits get up. We don't have a calm spirit. We start to get all in a huff. Oh, I can't believe. I remember 2 years ago when he did it. Now he's getting all over me. What right does she have to do this? What right does he? And what happens is we're not real about ourselves. We're not real with others. We start to play a facade. I believe another thing we can do is this, and I don't know how many you got written down, but I believe another one we've got to do is this. Hang around with other people that are that sensitive about sin. I think we need to be really careful with who we hang around with in our spare time. I would much rather be here hearing the Word of God and sharing the Word of God and being here with you than I would tonight be bowling or something else. And I don't mean to say that if you like to bowl, I mean anything. My weakness is hunting and fishing, but I'll tell you the truth. In my heart of hearts, I would much rather be here than fishing tonight. I would much rather be with the people of God who love the Lord and who are sensitive to the things, who are going to correct me and rebuke me. Did you say that? Did you really mean this? I mean, I was with people one time and I said, oh, darn. They said, what did you just say? Do you know where that comes from? I said, yeah. Came from my lips. I know one thing. And then they started talking. But they were so sensitive, and I appreciate that. I mean, we need to be around each other. We need to be real. We need to hang around with people that are sensitive believers. And I think we also need to realize this. We need to spend time with the Lord Jesus. He's the Holy One. The more I spend time with the Lord Jesus, the more I'm not going to want to do those things. The more I realize He's around me. And that's why the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. You know what's important about that? Whoever you spend time with, you become. I work in that high school. And the more I do every day, and the more I do every week, and I mean, we spend hours there, I become just like those kids after a while. I want to sag my pants. I mean, I talk like them. I catch myself saying, what are you going to be doing now? I mean, I just catch myself. I start becoming like them. And it's true. The more I spend time with the Lord Jesus, the more time I'm in the Word of God, the more time I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus, it's just a lot better. I become more like Him. And I believe the last thing is this. And this, you might not have seven, but or the order I brought them in, is this. You need to realize this, that joy comes in the morning. What I mean by that is, I mean this, that when there is sorrow and there is repentance, and we don't like the sorrow and we don't like the repentance, realize this, that God does it to bring us to a place of blessing and restoration. And that's where the joy comes from. You know, none of us would like to think that tonight, you know, we would have to go in for a major operation tomorrow. But you know what? Operations hurt, but in the long run, what do? They make you better. Hopefully, anyway, if you have the right doctor. But I mean, so it is with the Lord. I mean, none of us, I don't like to be rebuked for my sin, and I don't like to have to say, yes, Lord, I just failed you, and yes, Lord, I just sinned, and Lord, I know that grieved you. But I do know this, that the more I do, in the long run, it's because the Lord is trying to deal with me to make it better. He desires that relationship so much that He desires it more than I do, that the pain is just there for a season. In the morning, He's there, and He's back, and there's fellowship restored. Well, the next time we're together, Lord willing, we'll start in chapter 4 and we'll look at Cain. And we'll be able to do him all in one sitting. And we'll look at Cain and we'll look at how God approaches him, how God is a God of grace to him. But we'll look at how he rejects it and how he goes strictly for human effort. And we're going to see the result of human effort to try to get by without God is he's going to make a thing called a city. And cities were started by man in rebellion to God. Is it any wonder that where is most of our crime today? I didn't say all of our crime. I said most of it. My friend just got married outside of Washington, D.C., and Betty and I a couple weekends ago had to ride up to Maryland, go through Washington, D.C., and the next day after the wedding, another one of my friends came up from Florida and said, I said, what are you going to do tomorrow? You want to come down and spend the day with us in Danville on your way home? And they said, no, we're going to go spend the day in Washington, D.C., and I said, oh, poor guy. He said, what's the matter? I said, it's the number one city for shootings. Why do you think we have so much corruption in cities? I believe the Bible bears that out. So we'll look at that.